Well, with you, with me, turn to John chapter 20 again. I'm going to have a look at what his word says to us this evening. John chapter 20. There was a conversation once between two men. One of them was called Augustus Comte, who was a French philosopher. And another was called Thomas Carlyle. He was a Scottish essayist, a writer and an author. And they were deeply engaged in conversation. And Comte said that he's going to start a new religion that would supplant the religion of Christ. It was to have no mysteries and was to be as plain as the multiplication table, as Comte put it. And its name was to be positivism. "Very good, Mr. Comte," Carlyle replied. "Very good. All you will need to do will be to speak as never a man spake, and live as never a man lived, and be crucified, and rise again on the third day, and get the world to believe that you are still alive. Then your religion will have a chance to get on." Well, needless to say, positivism as a religion was very short-lived, and Christianity is still as strong as ever. See, Christianity stands or falls on the historic claims of the risen Christ. No other religion is like that, whether it's Buddhism or the philosophy of Confucius or Islam. Now, many of us listening here tonight are believers in the risen Christ. We believe who he is and why he has come. We have taken hold of his promises. We are adopted as sons. We are members of his family. We are his covenant community. Now, in a room where you are listening to this or watching it, there is no doubt, probably, that there are those who are unsure about the risen Christ. Perhaps even doubt the foundations of the actual religion itself. Even young people in Christian homes, buoyed by their parents' faith, will in the quiet of their own rooms and in the silence of their own thoughts may say, "Well, I'm not really too sure about this." Now, the gospel was written in order we come to believe, as we shall see. And Thomas's doubt and his coming to faith is part of the evidence that's presented to us in John chapter 20. There are other pieces of evidence from that chapter. There are the two disciples that we just read about. There is Mary, who meets the risen Christ. Then, of course, there is those apostles who are behind locked doors, and they find Jesus Christ in the midst of them. But Thomas wasn't there. So just for the next half an hour or so, I just want to have a look at Thomas. And I want to have a look at that passage that is from verse 24, toward the end of the chapter, at three things about Thomas. Firstly, I want to have a look at Thomas the skeptic. Secondly, I want to have a look at Thomas the believer. And thirdly, I want to have a look at Thomas the witness. So here we have then three perspectives. One of the skeptic, the believer, and then the witness. So let's just consider more, first of all, about Thomas the skeptic. So think about the initial immediate context of this particular chapter, okay? Jesus Christ has died, and it might well be to be said that the apostles and Mary and other female supporters, their hopes have collapsed, and that might be the same for Thomas. And yet wonderful news spreads among those who have seen the risen Christ that Christ is alive. And that's where we get to when we get to verse 24. So who is this Thomas that is there? Well, it says Thomas, who is Didymus. Now, both Thomas, which is Aramaic, and Didymus, which is Greek, means the same thing, which is twin. And I did once hear a speaker say that they would love to know who the twin was. Would we see him in glory? Well, you know, we don't know that the twin was a male, and we don't know whether the twin was saved. But we do know some things a little bit about Thomas. His character is fleshed out a little bit more in the Gospel of John. And we meet Thomas, you know, on the second Sunday after the resurrection. And again, they're all meeting behind locked doors because they are probably worried about the Jewish authorities. So what about the character of Thomas? Well, it is in John 11 and 16, just after Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave, as we heard of this morning, that Thomas, also known as Didymus, says to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." In other words, let's just go. We're going to die anyway. So he seems very unsentimental. He may be quite hard-headed. Perhaps he's the most practical of all the disciples. You know, the authorities want us dead, we might as well go. We'll be dead anyway. Or, for example, in John chapter 14, we have some more words of Thomas. There, we rejoin the disciples in the upper room, and Jesus has been speaking to the disciples about being the way to the Father. And Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And that leads to one of the greatest sentences that Jesus speaks, when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So here we have Thomas, and I said he's a skeptic, he's a doubter. What is the nature of his doubt then? Well, we can see that in verse 25 when he says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails," or the print of the nails, "and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." So his universe has collapsed with the death of Jesus, but he wants to see for himself. And I think, as Don Carson says in his commentary on John, it is perhaps a little bit unfair to see or to remember Doubting Thomas as Doubting Thomas, because he just happened not to be present when Jesus appeared to the other disciples. And had he been present, no doubt he would have believed. But from our point of view, friends, it's providential, because from this doubt, Thomas utters forth one of the great confessions in Jesus in the New Testament. But before then, you see, in verse 25, he remains unconvinced. He wants the clearest test that the pre-death Jesus is the same as the post-resurrection Jesus. Now, he doesn't need mystery. He doesn't need the mists of spooky movies. He wants concrete evidence. So Thomas's doubt is one of realism. He really wants to see the evidence. So how can we look at this from our point of view? Well, I think in many ways, although we live in a very different age from Thomas, we do live in an age of doubt. Not long after the whole controversy that erupted as a result of the satanic verses, Salman Rushdie, who was forced into secure isolation for his book, said these things. "The heart of what they are angry about," and he means that Ayatollah Khomeini and the Iranian government, "the heart of what they are angry about is not the specific insult. It is to do with the whole notion of doubt. Doubt, it seems to me, is a central condition of the human being in the 20th century. One of the things that has happened to us in the 20th century as a human race is to learn how certainty crumbles in your hand." Rushdie goes on to say this: We cannot any longer have fixed certain view of anything. The table that we are sitting next to, the ground beneath our feet, the laws of science, they are full of doubt now. Everything we know is pervaded by doubt. and not by certainty. And that speaks volumes of the age that we live in. It is an age of doubt. It is an age of skepticism. And we have seen what happens in this very time that I'm speaking, in April 2020, what happens in a time of uncertainty and doubt that a health crisis brings. Everything seems to be crumbling away. But it is a fact that humans have had skeptical minds and skeptical lives. They have skeptical minds and they lead skeptical lives. Now, we doubt for many reasons. I mean, doubt has many causes, doesn't it? And so often, we are the ones, a bit like Thomas, that lay down the conditions of belief. Until I see Jesus Christ, I will not believe. But often, the lives that we live in this modern age are somewhere in between faith and doubt. Sometimes, they are a little bit of both. And some of you are watching or listening to me this evening or whenever it is, and you doubt, okay? Maybe you've been listening to your pastors and your preachers. You've been listening to your youth leaders, your parents. You've had the material, and Thomas may well be a help to you. Now, some undoubtedly, as it were, doubt because they do not understand all the information that's in front of them. Some others resist the evidence because they don't want to make those changes. And if you press them about that, they accept many of the claims, if not all the claims. They just simply don't want to turn their lives upside down. It's not in their interest to do so. And it can be quite practical reasons for that, can't it? Sometimes we don't want to give up the things we used to do on a Sunday anymore. We don't like the idea that our priorities may change. It frightens us that our whole identity will be different. People will see us in a different light. Others doubt for completely different reasons. Perhaps they have made a conscious decision to live by an alternative because of how they find Christianity. You know, one of the great atheists of the late 19th and 20th century, Aldous Huxley, said this in a well-known paragraph of his book called Ends and Means. And he said these things: I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in this world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to that morality, and he means by that Christianity, because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatever. So for somebody like Aldous Huxley, and that may be the case for you, it certainly is a case for many people, Christianity is oppressive and it's preventing us living our lives as how we want. Now, of course, I'm not saying that's Thomas. Thomas is not a 20th century or 21st century man like many of us are here today. He doesn't reflect all those particular views. He's not a philosophical materialist, that's to say. You know, he doesn't disbelieve anything that cannot be seen or touched or proved by science. He doesn't discount the divine or the miraculous. He was a believer in the God of the Bible. He believed in Jesus. He was a devoted follower. And yet he couldn't quite get to grips, could he, with that great oxymoron, which is a crucified Messiah. It just seemed to be a contradiction in terms. Not only that, but he didn't really want to appear gullible. And that's the reason why he was a skeptic. But you may not be like Thomas in that way, but you may be a skeptic and a doubter in other ways. If there is no God, friend, if there is no risen Christ, then there is no hope. As Paul said, and I'll look at this a bit later on, you know, we read it at the start of the service. If there is no risen Christ, then the whole world should look at Christians like me with pity, because we have been tricked into believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Okay, and that's very much the age we are in. In fact, you know, if you're not a believer, then is not Easter just nothing more than a charade? In fact, it's a nightmare, because it points to the hopelessness of the world that we lived in. It's these are Christians who seem to be bewitched by myths and legends. You know, how surreal can it be that really Easter is only really about bunnies and chocolate? How surreal can that be? How absurd the celebration of a false and empty festival. And the world loves that kind of absurdity that an author like Albert Camus speaks about. He's a man of our age. He's relevant to us in this day and age. It's just absurd, all these things. If it's not true, then really we are just victims of our own circumstances. Our morals are only nothing more than socially constructed. We are just corks on the wave. I put it to you, if you are a skeptic, you have no hope. There is no future. When you are gone, maybe not in the immediate generation after, but you will be forgotten. If you really believe that Jesus existed, but you think he's a good man or a moral warrior of some sort, an ethical philosopher, then I put it to you that you are left with an impoverished view of the gospel. It may be not the view that Thomas had, but it's only half, not even half, the story. And actually, the universe you live in is every bit as purposeless as that of a full-blown atheist. Perhaps you are a skeptic because you are a mocker. You laugh or you sneer at the claims of the risen Christ. But Thomas was no mocker. He was no existentialist like Camus. But what about you? Are you experiencing something of the meaninglessness of the world we live in? Do you find yourself as having no purpose? You see, there are two different ends to this, and it's written to us in Proverbs 10:28, when it says, "The expectation of the righteous ends in joy, but the hope of the wicked comes to nothing." Which path do you go in? So that's Thomas the skeptic. The Thomas the skeptic. Secondly, then, we have then Thomas the believer. Thomas the believer. Now here we just move on to the next few verses that are here. Okay. So we started in verse 24 and 25. Okay. Then Jesus comes and he issues in verse 27 that challenge that he has. Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Show yourself to be a believer. Now, of course, we must remember, Thomas is not a 21st century skeptic, as we said. He has been loyal to this point. And yet, he hasn't been a believer in the distinctly Christian sense. And those wounds that Jesus points to are the wounds of crucifixion. And he has that distinctive wound in his side. You may have read a Roman soldier thrusts a spear into Jesus' side, and out famously comes both blood and water. And in response to that challenge, Thomas issues that great confession in verse 28. My Lord and my God. And just look at the personal pronouns. My Lord and my God. In fact, really, when we read it, it should be read and spoken like an astonishment. Like, my Lord, my God. It's like that, you see, rather than my Lord and my God. So read it that way. My Lord, my God, that's what he is saying. Now, for those religious folks who disbelieve that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, then they have to deal with this verse. So as far as they're concerned, and as far as others who don't believe in the other fundamental tenets of the gospel, what Thomas is really saying here is some form of shocked profanity. Okay, that's what Mormons and JWs and others, who we might call Arians, believe. They see Jesus as some sort of created being. He's not eternal in that sense. So Thomas is making an explanation, exclamation, like we would say, "Oh my word," or something like that, but a more blasphemous version. But a response to a view like this could be, how would Thomas, a first century Palestinian Jew, how would Thomas, this Jew, make such a declaration, which would be seen by him and those around him and other Jews as not only blasphemous, which it was, but of course idolatry? Such a thing, I think, must be found unlikely on the lips of a devout Jew like Thomas. But nevertheless, you know, Jesus responds and praises him for his faith. I think Jewish people would be the last people on the face of the earth to be open to the idea that a human being could be God. They had this view, worldview, that would say, well, they can't even see or say that the word of God out loud. They couldn't even spell it today, even. So, you know, why would this Jew then be worshipping a man? Something must have happened. Something has shattered that paradigm, as Tim Keller has putting it, that model, that way of thinking. And you know what it was? It was a historic fact of the resurrection. Thomas and the others had seen the risen Christ. That is what changed. It is an astonishing confession. But, you know, as a Christian, we can look at this and we would read this and say, well, now that I can understand. Now Jesus appeared, Thomas understands. And by the way, we don't know whether or not Thomas actually did touch Jesus, maybe just a sign of Jesus in front of him. The real bodily resurrected, risen Christ in front of him was enough. But it is an astonishing confession. As a Christian, we might say, well, now Thomas understands. That's fine. That's why he's made that confession. But it's still astonishing, you see. You know, why is it that confronted by this risen man that Thomas says, my Lord, my God, why didn't he just say something like, well, you're alive? Okay, maybe he would make an exclamation like Brian Blessed does in the film Flash Gordon, when he says Gordon is alive. Why does he not say you're alive then? Or perhaps Thomas should say, oops. It's because of what happened in the week leading up to this incident. All the evidence has been presented to Thomas, the two disciples, Mary, the disciples in the locker room. All of them have been telling him, I've no doubt, or he has heard through their testimony, their eyewitness testimony, that Jesus Christ is alive. You know, Peter could have raced back and said, I raced to the tomb, I saw it empty. I saw the grave clothes. And then Mary goes back and tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord. You see, just that week's evidence is the context for Thomas's astounding confession. But we must also see it more broadly than that. In fact, his confession of faith must be seen in light of all of Jesus's teaching before his death. Because Jesus spoke of his death and resurrection in his ministry. Okay, just before the eve of his arrest and trial, Jesus says to Philip, when the latter says, Lord, show us the Father, it is enough for us. Jesus says, Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Who has seen me has seen the Father. Okay, how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father? And the Father is in me. And then he goes on to say, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. You see, you know, Jesus' response undoubtedly is seen as tinged with sadness. that the closest to him did not see the truth, but Jesus has been preaching that he is God. Or, for example, in John chapter 8, where it alludes to the famous burning bush incident in Exodus 3, when God says, "I am who I am," and sends Moses back into Egypt. And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." This is in verse 58 of chapter 8 of John. "Before Abraham, I am." You see, he's claiming that he's God. And that's the reason why the Jews take up the stones to kill him. For they realize that Jesus was a mere man. And that it's blasphemous to claim deity. Or another example of it may be when the paralyzed man is healed. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And of course the Pharisees say, "But only God can forgive sins." And that's the point. Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. There's just so many other examples that we could use. That Thomas now has clicked, hasn't he? He's realized from the week leading up to this incident, and indeed all of Jesus' teaching, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is risen from the dead. But I think there's much more to it, because up until this time, none of the disciples, like Thomas, really had this category in their minds of a crucified Messiah. You know, if you were crucified, you were cursed. If you were the Messiah, you were anointed. How can you have both together? But they had seen Jesus that had been crucified, and now they've seen him risen from the dead. He is a crucified God-man. Just think of the mind-blowing significance of this. It's the same risen Christ who confronts Paul on the road to Damascus, that Jesus Christ had suffered that death but rose again. He was not damned. He was vindicated, you see. And then all the Old Testament passages begin to come into play. The fact in Isaiah, it talks about Jesus being wounded, not because he was guilty for our transgressions, that he was the paschal lamb, that he was the bull and the goat of the Day of Atonement. And obviously John comes to realise this when he's writing his gospel. You know, for example, at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, he says, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So the disciples were coming to grips, not just with the risen Christ, but that Jesus Christ was also the crucified Messiah. And again, think of the personal nature of this confession. It's one of adoration, isn't it? "My Lord, my God." You know, this is what Thomas is saying, that, you know, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. You know, the disciples have seen his power. They've seen it. As the hymn says, you know, "Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. Praise him with hallelujahs." And Thomas knows now that his Redeemer lives. But can you say that? Can you say, "I know my Redeemer lives"? Can you say that he was once dead, but now he has risen triumphant from the grave? Can you say that he keeps me, he pleads for me, that he prepares a home for me? Can you truly say those things? Do you have a faith that worships a true and living God of the Bible? More to the point, have you bowed the knee to Jesus? You see, if you haven't, then I would argue that you have no hope. And there is no hope unless God has, as Tim Keller again says, has punched a hole in the ceiling of the universe. And our great captain, Jesus, has opened the cleft in the pitiless walls of the universe. He bids us to come and see him. You know, he was born, he died for our sins, and now he's raised again. He is risen from the dead. If all of that's true, then you can be saved, and there is hope for the future. So Thomas the skeptic, Thomas the believer, and lastly, Thomas the witness. He says there in verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You know, what does this text actually mean? Well, it doesn't mean necessarily that we don't need evidence to believe. We just need to see as well. In fact, that's a wrong understanding of faith. But what this text is really about is an invitation to believe. Okay. And we can read that in 2 Peter 1:17. Peter claims a little bit later on from Jesus' life and death that, "For we did not follow clearly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You see, Peter and Thomas, you know, in many ways they are the same as us because they are Christians. But they are different because they have seen the bodily resurrection of Christ. You and I, listening to what we're saying, what we're reading today, have not. We're in different shoes. We have to rely on those eyewitness statements. Similarly, John says this again in one of his letters in the first chapter, 1 John. It says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it. There's that key word, testify. And proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You see, we were not present at the resurrection, but millions of Christians, friends, haven't they? They've come to faith over the centuries through the testimony of witnesses like Thomas and Peter and John and many, many others. And there is here an invitation to believe. That's the reason why. He says there in verse 31, that by believing you may have life in his name. As we draw to a close, let me just put it this way. There was a pastor in the cathedral in Oslo, and he wrote to a young man, this is in a few years before the Second World War, who he identifies as Christopher, who lay in a hospital ward of about 8 tuberculosis patients. And this was his last springtime on earth. And he said to the pastor who came to visit them, "We are going to have a real Easter too this year, and a radio is being brought in so that we can be with you in the services." And that he was looking forward to it. Anyway, Good Friday came and the invisible word was carried all the way to Christopher. And in the afternoon of Good Friday, the pastor went to see Christopher and said, and Christopher said to him, "It is Easter today." The pastor replied, "Indeed, it is Good Friday." And then Christopher went silent and said, I guess you do not understand. It is Easter today." And with that emaciated white hand, he pointed to his heart. "It is Easter today." You see, now the pastor had understood that Christopher had laid hold of that word, that Jesus Christ was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And it was long before they worshipped all Friday in hospital. But at 3 p.m. the next day, Saturday, the pastor was called back, and Christopher had a hemorrhage and was fast asleep. He was on the threshold of death, but he managed to rouse himself, and his last words were a greeting. And he whispered that last greeting before he drifted off into eternity. And he said these words, "It is Easter today." Friend, is it Easter today for you? You may be a skeptic, you may be half a believer, as it were, in these things. But I proclaim to you, the risen Christ is alive and he reigns and he intercedes with us and he will return. You see, if Jesus Christ was a dead man, then we would be preaching a dead man to dead men. There would be no hope. But I'm here this evening to proclaim to you with great joy that there is hope. There is hope in the risen Christ. A Christ that we read of in the Bible. A Christ who is alive today. A Christ who is present with his people. Friend, once again I say this. It is Easter today. Amen.